Yesterday was my daughter's birthday party, and so whenever we do that, it's always fun to think back on old birthday parties. Do you remember birthday parties as a kid, or throwing birthday party for your kids or grandkids? Isn't it strange how fast time goes and all the little bits? You can go back and look at pictures and you can remember those experiences, but it feels like it was some other life, some other time. I really enjoy studying old things, and I especially love old houses. When my family first moved to Alexandria, we moved into an old house. There is a lost character in modern homes. They are built easy and soulless, but these old homes are gorgeous and full of character. People cared about the banister and what it looked like and the little grooves and shapes and all that went with it. In older homes, there was a committed aesthetic, and so whether, again, it's the artistry of crown moldings or glasswork at the entrance door, pocket doors whose multi-layered facets emerge as if a whole spectrum of browns existed that you never even knew about, all of these come through. And yet they all, in all of their beauty, are still summarized under that little word called house. The house, in all of its beauty, is more than the sum of its parts. It's more than the cracks along the basement walls. It's more than the chips along this part of the floor. It's more than the squeaks of the floorboards because your kids are stepping in these spots. It's more than all of those pieces. And we can say that the house, when lived in, has a soul of its own. And in an instant, can be blown clear out. A home is the house and all these components together then. It's more than the aroma of the kitchen, more than the details of a living room, more than furniture. It's more. With that idea or illustration in mind, if we had to liken Christianity to a building, what would it look like? Now, the go-to answer typically is a church, and I don't think that's a useful answer. It's something far more personal than that. It's not allowed to stay frigid and cold, not if it's hoping to be useful in some way. I often think of Christianity as a home. It has all sorts of rooms. Some are meant to be enjoyed by all. Some are kept private for the ones who dwell there. Others need to be welcomed into by the owner. I want to continue this home analogy, and you'll see hopefully how it connects. The ideas presented by the Apostle Paul today in Philippians 3, 1 through 11, are not secondary things. The things he's positing to us are not things that are indifferent. What are things that are indifferent? The colors of your curtain are a rather indifferent thing. The type of mugs you use when guests come over are a rather indifferent thing. The snacks you keep for late at night when you think everyone is asleep typically are an indifferent thing. When we are looking at this example given to us by the Apostle Paul, we are entering into the very heart of the Christian home. It may be the bedroom, if you will, or even the beams undergirding the entire home. In other words, if we misunderstand or misuse our texts, then what we have done is compromise the entire structure. A bedroom is not a kitchen, nor is it a place for strangers to waltz into. The beams of the home are not optional, nor are they safe to remove without care. What am I getting at? If you today are going to miss what the Apostle Paul is trying to make clear to us through his word today, through the language of God, the Holy Spirit, if you miss this, you are missing the Christian faith. You're not missing an optional piece of the Christian faith. You're not missing a secondary detail of the Christian faith. If you misunderstand what we're talking about today, you are misunderstanding the Christian faith. So what is the apostle trying to show us there? The first thing we need to grow aware of then is this. As creatures made in the image of God, we have been designed for a deep and personal relationship with the living God. But our sin has destroyed that relationship. Paul is trying to teach us today that Christianity is more than the accumulation of facts. When you come to church and you hear a sermon, if all that happens is you learn more things about the Bible, and that's it, the church has failed. When we come to church and hear a sermon, the hope is that the Holy Spirit would press his metaphoric hand on our hearts so that it is different, so that we have somehow been changed by the Word through the Spirit. I've heard professors say before, you can learn more about a text by borrowing one of the commentaries downstairs instead of coming to a sermon. There's more details in that. We hear a sermon preached because we want the Word of God not just to come to our mind, but to come to our heart and change who we are so that we are fundamentally different people when we leave this place. Christianity, then, necessarily involves these features: experiential, joyful love to God, because he is our creator and our redeemer. I'm talking about an explicit intimacy, then, that's involved in our text. It's gifted to every Christian because they alone are those who are united to Christ by faith alone. This intimacy is not born by our best efforts. This intimacy with God is not guaranteed by our genetics. This intimacy with God is not born by our family or profession or guild. It's not accomplished because of our self-proclaimed good deeds, our zeal, our intensity, or anything else that we can produce by ourselves. We can produce many things by ourselves, but a loving, intimate relationship with God as Redeemer is not one of them. This Spirit-accomplished intimacy from start to finish is the work of God himself. And it's possible only because of the righteousness of Christ, which is made our own and covers every inadequacy we have. This righteousness of Christ is ours by faith alone, then. So our aim, again, is not merely to know more about God today, or about Christ, or the Holy Spirit. We want to know God deep in our very bones. We want to know that we are not overlooked by God. We want to know that we are cared for by God. Likewise, we want to know what is the sweetness of God as our friend. Have you ever had a friend who has been with you through a very difficult time? Do you know the sweetness of that? Well, one of the images of the Bible is that God, his friendship with us is meant to be that sort of sweetness. We don't want to simply say, yes, yes, I know that God is invisible, eternal, incomprehensible, so on and so forth. Those are things that we want to know, but we want to know God more than that. We want to know God more. We want to know who this God is, how he operates, how he views us, how he'll walk with us when the idols of our hearts that we've invested in deeply finally betray us, as he's warned us all this time. We want to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. One of the great dangers for us in the church is we become so familiar with this language of the Apostle Paul that we don't really think it means anything. It's somehow filling in the gaps of some text, and that's about it. Surpassing worth, got it. Good, all right. What does that mean, that it surpasses worth? What does it mean that it is most worthy? Paul's knowledge of Christ is not mere factual knowledge, but this word know meant a lot more to the Hebrews. Again, English language is terrible. It doesn't make sense. My wife tells me there's grammatical rules. I think it's rubbish. It's just, I'll pretend. Our words fail to convey meaning all the time. How is it that we can love our spouse? And that word for love, the deep love, the self-sacrificial love, is the same thing we speak about concerning tacos and burgers. I love burgers. In the same manner in which you love your wife? No. But we can use that word interchangeably. What does it mean that we are meant to know God? Know like we know the stats of a baseball player? Know like we know how to fix the furnace? Know, like we know where to find the paprika when we need it to make a good rub? What does it mean? In the ancient Hebrew mind, the knowing was an intimate knowledge. It's the knowledge of a husband and wife, this intimate knowledge that is not shared with anyone. It is a closeness, a deep communion. It is the deepest closeness of friends. It's the sort of knowledge that godly and exemplary parents have of their children. You know, parents know their kids. They know most of the time what they're going to say or do in a particular context because they are experts of these humans. It's the sort of knowledge that self-sacrificial and exemplary spouses have of each other. They know when there's something wrong, even though words aren't spoken, when something isn't right. It's a knowledge that says, not only do I know these facts about this person, but I know their personality and their fears, their failures, their interests, their weaknesses. I know the things that ought to repel me, but in spite of those things, I'm still going to press in and draw nearer to them. It's a covenanting of two foreign bodies together forever. It's union, unity. It's everything we've been created for. Our hope, then, as Paul is guiding us, is this union distinctly with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. How, then, do we come into this union? If we've been made for this union, how do we come into this union? And if we find this union, how do we not screw it up? How do we sustain this union? There's a clear problem to all of this. It's sin. This is the heart of Paul's message for us today, then. How can a fractured, self-reliant, arrogant, pompous, judgmental, fearful, dominating person ever know the sweetness of entering into the very relationship they've been designed for? How can we press into God's presence when His holiness will demolish our unholiness? Imagine the horror of seeing an eagle that never flew. Imagine the horror of a wheel that never rolled. Imagine the horror of a beautiful mansion, well kept, but never lived in. This is every heart that does not know God, that doesn't know God in this intimate, saving, loving relationship. It's a shell. It's a shade. It's a phantom. It's like the cicadas. You ever find those cicada shells on the tree? It seems outwardly to have something going on, but then when you examine it a little closer, it's a soulless shell. And there are people who don't know God. That's real for their world. And for many of us who've just begun as Christians and don't really know enough about this King who's saved us, sometimes we can veer back into those soulless shell reality. This is what happens when we find ourselves clinging to things that God created instead of the Creator Himself. Though objects change, it's the same failure over and over again. God gives us a gift, and then we love the gift instead of the gift giver. We lower God, we raise ourselves, we raise the created things we love. Again, we never outgrow this danger. It's idolatry through and through. It poisons us. It leaves us numb and hollow. And if any of you have had the unfortunate experience of chasing your idolatries to their logical end, maybe you know something about this numbness, this hollowness. It's a misery that spreads within us, and one day it leads us to try and grab others to join us because, like a drowning person grasping for anything, this is what happens. There are, of course, pockets of momentary distraction, a hint of joy here, a sprinkle of happiness there, and it makes us forget about it for a moment. But in the silence, it bellows out like a shriek in the night. God has given us this passage today in Philippians 3 to remind us that He is sweeter than all these things. We think of that classic psalm text, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." Psalm 34:8. One of the best gifts we can teach our kids is to teach that Sundays are the best day of the week. It's not just the market day of the soul, It's the Lord's Day. And so sometimes we give our kids candy or things like that. I have a friend who makes special desserts for Sundays because they want us to taste and see that the Lord is good. We want a tangible reminder that God's day is the best day, that it's best to go into his house. It's best to hear his word. It's best to understand what he's done for us and remember these things because we are so forgetful. It's as if we are Peter. After the resurrection of Christ, and Jesus stands before us on the beach. If Jesus was standing with just you alone on a beach, and he had a blanket, and he laid out all the things that you want to love more than him, what would he put on that blanket? We'd put all these great loves, all these great accomplishments, all of these great failures, he'd put them on the blanket before you. And then he'd say, looking you in the eye, do you love me more than these? What would Jesus place at your feet as your great loves that draw you far from him? Take a moment to think on those things. I know that this is a bit different than what we ordinarily do, but this is the digested sum of what the Apostle Paul is laying out for us today in our text today. Paul is tracing out for us. He laid out the blanket of his heart, and He's encountering Christ, and Christ is saying, Paul, do you love me more than all these external markers that you thought used to make you special? Paul is doing this because there are people trying to trick the church in Philippi, these Judaizers who say you have to have faith plus circumcision, faith plus the ceremonial law, faith plus works. Paul calls them dogs and evildoers. And he lays out these former loves. It's true in one sense that he was relatively better than these other people. But notice that the Bible never tells us that you need to be better than other people. You need to be better than the person next to you, and then you get to go to heaven. No, that's not what it says. God has not called us to lift up the sum of our lives in comparison to others. We stand before him, and he compares us to the perfect, righteous demand of Christ. God demands perfection of you all. And me. And when Paul was looking to himself, he misunderstood everything. Paul used to root his confidence in himself, which is why God humbled him, as he always does with our hearts, when we are proud or self-righteous and arrogant. Why? Because he loves us. Jesus tells us in the Upper Room Discourse that God prunes us. You ever had to prune something? It's a barbaric practice in some sense because something has to be ripped apart, cut off, thrown to the side. It doesn't feel good. God is calling us to root our confidence in him. Paul said this, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Some of you may be afraid today that you're not going to make it to the end. But notice that Paul does not call us to root our confidence in ourselves, our strength, or our performance. Our confidence is rooted in God's faithfulness. And so as Paul stopped rooting his confidence in anything he could produce, though he wrote these words in a prison, he was freed from the chains of sin and his own self-deception. Paul knew something about the sweetness of Christ. He delighted in this incomparable transformation, this freedom and hope and love and joy and peace, which erupted from his heart because he finally found everything he was made for. Have you ever seen a masterful musician? Someone who just knows how to play an instrument well. If you have ever tried to play an instrument that you've never touched before, you wonder, how could anybody make something nice happen with this thing? But when a musician comes who knows what they're doing, it's beautiful, it just works. Paul, in the same way, was able to see that his heart was intended to have God's fingers all over it. He was finally able to sing, yes, this is what I've been made for. I know him. I'm known by him. And this encounter was sweet and glorious. It was not horror-inducing. It was not shame-producing. And it isn't because of Paul. It's because of Christ, because of what Christ has done, what Christ is doing, what Christ will do. Do you know that God is still working on you today? We always talk about this, you know, this process of sanctification, the Holy Spirit, God is making me more like Jesus. God is working on you today, and we need that. The cacophony of Paul's past is overshadowed by the eruption of the roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah, who warms the heart of this once icy Pharisee who now forever dwells in the spring of his Savior's kingdom. And this is what our text is about. How can such sweetness be made ours? How can we know Christ in this way? How can it be mine forever? We must have Christ. More so, Christ must have us. Paul understands this. The very next verse of the book we have today, the very next verse in Philippians 3:12 is this: Christ Jesus has made me his own. Can you say that today about yourself? That you know that Jesus Christ has made you his own. Paul tells us this was the mystery that was hidden for ages, that God was going to incorporate not just Jewish people, but Gentiles as well, people like us who have no natural right to any of these Jewish promises given in Abraham initially, this glorious covenant of grace that is now unfolding, that God's plan is here, that people like us would be welcome to sit with God at his personal table. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 60, says, how are you right with God? We know that we're not right with God by nature, so how are you right with God? How do you become right with God? It says in that first sentence, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. This is why the Reformation talked about this idea of sola fide, by faith alone, only by trusting in God alone can you be made right with him. You'll never give enough money to satisfy your sin. You'll never work hard enough to earn heaven. You'll never know the right people or network the right way and know a guy who knows a guy who can get you in. By faith in Christ. Paul makes this clear in verses 7 and 8. He says everything he used to believe that he thought made him better than other people or would increase his value in God's sight is now actually disadvantageous. Even worse than that, he says it's absolute garbage in providing anything useful. He says in verses 7 and 8, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. We who have been in the church hear this and can kind of mumble this in our sleep because we're so familiar with it. Think about what he's saying. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Garbage. The technical term would be fecal matter. Everything is rubbish in comparison to knowing God through Christ. The seven markers Paul presents before, those things that Christ laid before his feet on the beach, so to speak, are disadvantageous to Paul. They're not going to help him. They're garbage. Why are these former markers of pride garbage? Paul's life was the most ideal Jewish life you could ever put on paper. You ever have to put a resume together? And you say, how can I stretch what I do? I took out the trash. Maintenance in sanitary management. You upscale everything. Paul perfectly filled out this resume of who was the ideal Jew. But it was not enough to fix a broken relationship between him and God. However excellent we think we are, however excellent we think our Christianity is, or our marriages, or our families, or our character, or our Bible knowledge, or our prayer life, or our attendance, or our tithing, or whatever else under the sun you think are required for good Christians, whatever brilliant, pious, just, self-controlled markers we use to gauge an excellent life, if it's not rooted in a union with Christ, it's utter garbage. What are you depending on then today for your right status with God. On the day of judgment, when God calls all of us before his throne, our acceptance is not going to be rooted in any of those matters. He's going to ask a question, I imagine. Did you know me on earth? Did I know you on earth? This is what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember that passage? Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? What would we make that today? If we had to rewrite these parables, what would that look like? God, didn't I do VBS in your name? Didn't I come faithfully to Sunday worship in your name? Didn't I help out with this in your name? Lord, didn't I sing so well for your name? The list goes on and on. And then will I declare unto them, I never knew you. That is the defining feature. These people were busy with religious activities, perhaps busier doing God for anybody else on the face of the earth. And then at the end of the day, what you do for God is meaningless if you are forgetting the joy of being with God. It's not our doing that opens heaven before us. It is our being. Our doing must always be an outworking of our being. What did Jesus say to those people who were cast into hell? I never knew you. For all of Paul's religious fervor and action, for all of his precious rule-keeping, all his hope and strength, he was ultimately rooting it all in himself. Our efforts, apart from being in Christ, will also be shown to be loss and rubbish on that last day. If we are united ultimately as our highest priority to anything other than God through Christ, our labors are doomed for destruction. If you are united to Christ, those labors are different then. But the question is, are you united to Christ? The only way we can come into this holy God's presence then and not be consumed by fire is through Christ. Why must this be the case? Well, we go back to the Garden of Eden. We have to go to that first covenant that God made with man. Remember Adam? We talked to God. He talked to God. There was no problems. There was fruit. Don't touch this. Do touch that. Enjoy this. Oh, here's a beautiful woman. She shot out of your ribs. How? I'm not going to talk to you about that. You know, we have these glorious reminders of what God did in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. This first covenant that God made with Adam, the covenant of works, demanded perfection. Our own confession, chapter 19 in the law of God says this: God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity, that is his descendants, to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. What kind of obedience? Personal, entire, exact, perpetual. He promised life on the fulfilling, threatened death upon the breach of it, endued him with power and ability to keep it. Because of his sin and failure, everyone now is born unrighteous. Because Adam broke the law and his descendants are cursed, and we are his descendants, we're cursed. We can't fulfill this. People forget this as they try to perform enough moral actions or good deeds. But religious actions apart from Christ are useless in helping us. Being religious apart from Christ is useless. Selflessness and spirituality and generic moralism, however relatively good they are for civic good, is useless in handling the real issue of our heart. And what is that? How can I, as a sinner, be restored in a right relationship with God, who must punish sin? How can I stand before a God who demands perfection if I'm standing as one who is imperfect and only adding to my imperfection daily? Here we see the need for Christ, who is the second Adam, the last Adam, who covenanted with God to save his people from the penalty of their sin and their lawlessness by promising to keep every jot and tittle of the law and suffer the penalty they all deserve for their sins. This is what Jesus did in what we call the covenant of grace. This is the only way any of us can be righteous in God's sight. Adam failed to personally, entirely, exactly, and perpetually obey God. But Jesus did. He did it all. He did it all for us, his bride. And so this gift of Christ is given unto us by faith alone. We receive the benefits of his work. God demands perfection. Jesus is perfect and puts it into our account. God demands that your sins be particularly punished. Jesus takes all of that on himself, on the horror and agony of the cross. He covers us in his holiness forever. This is the wonder of Christ, the beauty of Christ. Paul points his listeners away from themselves in order to find the only lasting righteousness which is born and delivered in Christ. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Today, this gift of righteousness, of salvation, of a renewed relationship with Christ is offered to all people indiscriminately. It's the free offer of the gospel. You're not too old to receive Christ and all of his benefits. You're not too young to receive Christ and all of his benefits. You're not too filthy or too broken or too messed up or too lazy or too backslidden. Too self-righteous, too promiscuous. Every category of sinner merely applies a different shade of the same scarlet of sin on their hearts. But God tells us this in Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So what do? This is always our response, isn't it, when we're addressed with a problem? I got to fix it. Do I know a guy who can fix it? We got to fix it. Our doing can do nothing to fix this problem. You must believe. And even this act of faith, of belief, of trusting with God, what he says, this hearty assent, this faith is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8 through 10. Nothing else will do. No benevolence, no financial gifts, no acts of piety, no self-abuse, no self-neglect, no self-worship, no self-esteem. Nobody but Christ can fix this. And this will sustain us through every age. You never outgrow your need to know these basics, because what happens naturally because our sin is we're going to forget this tomorrow. And the next day. And the next day. And need to be reminded that Christ really is enough for us. That we are really saved by faith alone. For like Paul, we as Christians must say, I am not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And it appears absolutely foolish to us, even impossible, that this eternal, weighty glory is simply given by trust. We complicate things. You ever meet people who complicate things? They drive you batty. All right, just go outside. Okay, so you're saying I got to approach the door from this position. I'm going to get to the knob. Twist it left or right. Just go. But Jesus said this, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You know what's fascinating about kids? They just do it most of the time, unless they're tired or grumpy. But if you tell them something, most of the time they're quick to believe it. Yeah, there's marshmallows up there. That's not a water tower, it's a baloney tower. That's where we get baloney. Our kids still call water towers baloney towers. We've tried to fix it, but it's sticking. God calls us to believe him. Like a little kid believes their parents. He calls us to believe him. We complicate it, we don't have to. Believe that your heavenly Father, who tells you through the Bible to trust Jesus, trust that he's telling you the truth. He's not going to abandon you. I was reminded of this beautiful promise at the end of Psalm 48. He will be your guide unto death. He will not betray you. He intends for your good, even when it feels like anything but good. And this first good is this ongoing good, and it's our good if we are willing to believe. And he makes us willing. So my application today is very simple today, beloved. Believe. Believe. Believe in Christ. Believe in his words. Believe his promises. Believe his character. Believe the good work that he started in you isn't going to stop halfway through. Believe that this good work of Christ is yours. And rest in him. Amen.